Jeff, Mike's here. Well, as we gave an update earlier in the service, just a little bit, all the things the Lord is doing, we thought it'd be fitting at this moment, let's take a moment in prayer together to ascribe all of that, our gratefulness and the credit, to consciously transfer all of that publicly to our Lord Jesus and what He's doing. So let's just take a moment to do that before we open God's Word together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe, Lord. We know that there's records in heaven of all of the ways that You have been at work, all the moments where we didn't see Your hand, and yet You were there. Lord, all the times where we thought or felt like we walked alone and You were with us. We weren't sure where to go and You guided us. And yet this morning, what a joy it is to have those moments where You open our eyes to see that it has been You all along. That it has been You guiding us and right there with us. That You saw every moment, You saw every need, and You had a plan even before we were aware of our need. And so, Lord, we just give You all the praise this morning, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we have been singing about. We want to publicly do that in the ways that You have gone before us. You have met needs and answered prayers in ways that we didn't even know we needed before we even were aware of it, Lord. Before we even brought them to You, You were already at work meeting those needs. Lord, we could recount even now on earth our awareness, our dim awareness. We could even write stories here of Your faithfulness and Your goodness and Your grace towards us as Christ Church. Lord, we want to give You all the praise. Lord, we want to join You in that, Lord. As you have gone before us in the practical matters, You've gone before us in every single need that we've had, Lord, and how many answered prayers, even an email last night of answered prayer from a mom. Lord, what a gift to see You at work. Thank You that we get to join that. We pray, Father, that You would just continue to open our eyes, continue to do miraculous things in our midst, not for our name's sake, but for the sake of this church, the name of the church, Christ's church. And that His name would go forward here in this community, on League Line Road and these surrounding neighborhoods, in Willis and in New Waverly and in the Woodlands and in other areas around here, Lord. Whoever it is that You would have us to reach, we pray that You would just empower us, embolden us, go with us, and accomplish Your will in our midst. And Lord, we pray also that You'd be working in us, in our own hearts, continue to give us a hunger and a desire to be growing. Be at work. We welcome You, Spirit of the living God. Have Your way among us. Let Your kingdom come, Your will be done, here in our midst as it is in heaven, even right now. We pray this in the wonderful, beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to John 16. John chapter 16. We're going to be reading verses 4 to 15 there. Our text this morning. As you can see from the slide behind me, we're continuing our series, Our Shared Faith. This is installment number 5, When the Helper Comes. We're talking about the doctrine of the third person of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes a fancy word that you use, your theologians, pneumatology. Pneuma and the study of the Spirit. I think it's important that we remember when we talk about the Holy Spirit that we are talking about God's very own nature. And it's important to remember, we're talking about God's very own nature. And so when it comes to talking about the nature of God, we're the creatures and He's the Creator. And so we're going to have to lean deeply and eagerly on the Bible for our understanding of who the Spirit is and what He does. That's what we have to lean on. So as we read this word, this is the word the Holy Spirit inspired. The third person of the Trinity inspired. And as we do so, let's ask Him for the gift of illumination to give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. This is Jesus speaking to His disciples. He's right on the brink of His arrest. There's a whole discourse in John 14, 15, 16. It all kind of flows together, leading to a high priestly prayer. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. You're going to be encouraged. Read that passage of Scripture this week. As you go about your day, especially Jesus praying for His disciples and praying for us right before He goes to the cross. But this is where He's talking to His disciples in John 16, verses 4 to 15. He says, But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asked, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Lord, anoint Your Word in our midst today. Well, in a few short months, we're looking forward to this. We're going to have to learn how to navigate. I was talking with y'all this morning about navigating your way in and out of Bush International Airport. You guys are flying to Michigan this week. So if you have any tips on how to get in and out of that airport, I'm all ears. We have lived in Austin for 13 years now, so we've kind of learned our way in and out of the Austin airport. So when family comes to visit, we've gotten fairly used to the flow of how that works, how you get there and go. And it's a lot busier in the last 13 years. It's gotten a lot busier when we moved there, but it's still one terminal. So that's great. That's the nice thing about it. Still one terminal. There's an upper level and there's a lower level. It's very simple. If you want to leave, you go up. If you want to pick somebody up, you go down. There's arrivals and departures. So that's how that works. And, you know, only a floor, there's only concrete between those two levels, right? That's what separates arrivals and departures. But those two places are worlds apart, aren't they? Everybody loves arrivals. Everybody loves the arrivals. You see people coming out of arrivals, they're just walking out. They have flowers. They're just walking, you know, they just picked up their luggage. They're strolling, whistling, hugging family members. They're high-fiving each other. They're done with the flight. You know, everybody loves arrivals. Arrivals is a happy, happy place. Everybody wants to go to arrivals. But departures is terrible. Departures is awful, right? It's a sad place. Nobody wants to go to departures. Departures, only vacation. Maybe that's the only time. Departures is a sad place. You go to departures and here's what it looks like. People are confused. They don't know which door to go in. They're panicked. They're running to gates. They're leaving luggage on the side of the street. They're crying as they're trying to hug their loved ones and still make it through security in time. They're trying not to slow down too much to get a ticket in the loading and unloading zone. People jumping out of moving vehicles. If you aren't depressed or anxious before you get to arrivals, or departures rather, you're sad by the time you leave. Departures is a terrible place. Nobody likes going there. Well, the comings and goings of that terminal, simple terminal, are a little microcosm, a little snapshot of our own experience in this broken world. We know the joys of arrival, and we have felt the depths of departure. And what we're going to discover in the text this morning is that every one of those experiences, every time just seeing that small little glimpse, it's just a faint echo of the ultimate departure that took place. The ultimate departure, the hardest leaving this world has ever known. And it's the departure of Jesus Christ. I don't know if we understand how hard of a moment that was to realize that very God of very God is now, has come, but is now leaving. Where does that leave you? And so we have to understand the human element of what's going on here. For Jesus to leave means that hope is leaving. That the very embodiment of hope, and that hard realization is what's starting to dawn on the disciples in this text. That's what he's trying to prepare them for. He's getting them ready for this. That's why he's talking to them now. The whole point of this discourse is to get them ready. And it's starting to dawn on them how hard that's going to be. They're picturing a future without him in it. And you imagine the questions that come. Jesus, if you leave us, how are we supposed to keep going? How are we supposed to keep going? Who are we supposed to turn to? Simon over there? He's not going to help us. What roads do we travel down? Listen, Jesus, if you leave without you leading the charge, shouldn't we just go back to fishing? Isn't that a more productive endeavor? Yet, I believe that's what these first four verses are all about. The grips of departure. The grips of departure. We have to remember that John, the one writing this, is writing out of his own experience. He was there. He was present on this evening of evenings. He's one of these guys that Jesus is talking to. He's listening. He's leaning in. And he's wrestling with this himself. He's dealing with this himself. Wrestling with the uncertainty. With those feelings of vulnerability. The intrusion of this sorrow of loss. That's what he's dealing with as Jesus is talking. That's what's happened to him. His guts are being ripped out. And he's trying to take all this in, but even he or no one else, notice this, nobody else even knows how to respond. They don't even know how to respond. The weight is too much. Jesus says in verse 4, I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I didn't say these things from the beginning because I was with you. That's why I didn't tell you these things before now. And what's starting to settle in on the disciples is that these things, when he says, I'm telling you these things in verse 4, he's talking about things that aren't good things. That's what he's talking about. When these things come, he's not talking about good things. He's talking about hard things. He's just warned them there's things coming for you like being kicked out, being labeled as dangerous. For some of you, there's even martyrdom. And he says, I didn't tell you all those things from the start because I was here. I was the one who was shielding you in all of those moments. I was right there beside you. And we see that last example of Jesus' protection for his own disciples, right? When the whole band of soldiers comes to arrest Jesus, what does he do? He steps forward and said, I'm the one you're looking for. Leave these guys alone. Why? He's protecting them yet again from the animosity of the world. Throughout his ministry, Jesus didn't back down from anything. He didn't back down from anything. He declared the truth openly. And yet, even in that, he has always been so careful, even as he's doing that, and he's realizing the ire that brings, but even in doing that, he's been so careful to draw the fire away from his followers. See that over and over again. He draws their fire. He keeps them, himself, between them and the animosity of the world, and his disciples. That's where he's positioned himself always. And we see why they need that. We see quickly why they need that. They're just like us. They're extremely vulnerable and they're weak when he's not there. When his presence is gone, they don't have much to offer. We see that disciples, when Jesus was there, Peter stands up and what does he say? I'm not going to deny you. When Jesus is present, I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to die for you, Jesus. You pull Jesus out of the equation, you take him away for a few hours. We're not even talking about a whole day. And what does he say? I don't know that guy. What happens to Peter? What's the difference between this Peter and this Peter? Jesus is there. He's present. He's right there. So the disciples are starting to feel this departure. They're starting to grasp that, this traumatic loss. So he says in verses 5 and 6, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you is asking, where are you going? Why? Because I've told you these things and now you have sorrow in your heart. One of the things we know about the disciples, again, they're a lot like us, is that they're never at a loss for words. They're never at a loss for words. They have questions and very strong opinions about everything in the life and ministry of Jesus. Even to the point of Peter correcting Jesus. I don't think you're getting this right. They have strong opinions about everything. But now, here they are, and they can't even form a question. They're silent. And what's happening is they're starting to understand. They're catching a glimpse of just how desperate their situation is without Him. If He leaves, they have zero answers. Think about what's going on in John's mind right now. What if Jesus hadn't been here to calm the storm? What if we had been the ones who had to go confront that demon-possessed man? What if we were told to stand up and teach? What do we have? That's what they're reflecting on this moment. What do we actually have if Jesus isn't here? And that humbling moment of silence is the place we're all meant to get to. That's where we're supposed to finally get to, where we realize that if He's not right there beside us in every moment, then the wheels are going to come flying off this thing immediately. That's what we need to get to. As you see, self-sufficiency and a true doctrine of the Holy Spirit cannot coexist. I'll say that again. Self-sufficiency and a true doctrine of the Holy Spirit cannot coexist. We can talk about all kinds of the finer points of the Holy Spirit's work. We can get lost in the weeds, and those things are not unimportant. They're important. Those discussions are important to have. God-honoring Christians may think differently about those things, the finer points. And yet, before we can get to any of those conversations, before we even get to that point, we have to come to terms with this first foundational truth. Self-sufficiency and the Holy Spirit will not and indeed cannot coexist. They never have, and they never will. You are either walking by the Spirit or you are walking in the flesh. We can be technically right and functionally wrong if we continue on in our own strength. Listen, He's called the Helper for a very important reason. It sure seems like we are those who desperately need help. And to miss that is to miss the whole point. Miss the whole point. Unless we feel that same grip, that same ache of being orphaned and abandoned and helpless and entirely lost apart from Jesus, then even as we talk about the Spirit's work, we are missing Him altogether. It's not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so the third person of the Trinity isn't this nice topic that bored theologians needed to have to bounce back and forth around in church councils and church history. They're writing creeds about. It's not the main aim of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's for us to realize He's our very life. That's what it's all about. The Spirit has come for those moments when we finally hit the wall. That moment. When we realize we just actually don't have it in us. We're told our whole lives, you got it within you. What do you do when you hit that moment when you don't have it? What happens? Who feels that silence when there's not an answer? It's not until we see ourselves standing right smack dab, right here in the middle of verse 6. Sorrow filling our hearts. We can start to feel and taste the sweetness of what it means that He is present. He promises to be present. And like Jesus always does, He never tells His followers about the impossible cost. Because there is one. Right? You read some of the stuff, you're like, that's impossible. He never tells His followers about the impossible cost without in the same breath assuring them what? All things are possible with who? With God. All things are possible with God. Not a catchphrase, that's a presence. It means He's right there. That's exactly who He promises is coming to them in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, who will not come? The Helper will not come to you. Theologian Samuel Chadwick, he puts it this way. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the crowning mercy of God in Christ Jesus. It's amazing to see. It was for all this. It was for all this the rest was. The incarnation and crucifixion, the resurrection and ascension were all preparatory to Pentecost. Without the gift of the Holy Spirit, all the rest would be useless. That's amazing to say, but it's true. The great thing in Christianity is the gift of the Spirit. Calvary opened the fountain from which poured forth the blessing of Pentecost. It's amazing to realize that. That's what Jesus is referencing here when He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. And when He says, truly, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, there's this emphasis He's putting on this point. It's like He's saying, verily, verily, I say to you, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Telling you the truth. Here's what I want you to hear. Somehow, in God's economy, the disciples, and by extension, we ourselves, even today, somehow came out ahead when Jesus left. Unbelievable. It's unbelievable. We don't have a category for it. And that's why the divinity of the Holy Spirit, that He actually is God, is essential to who we are as Christians. That's why it's important. That's why it matters. Because the entire life and mission of the church rests on Him being God, the Spirit. The Spirit of the resurrected Christ is actually in our midst. Then we have truly gained. We have truly gained. That's the end of verse 7. That's what He's talking about. But if I go, I will send Him where? Not just everywhere. I will send Him to you. I will send Him to you. When we notice a direct connection between Jesus ascending back to heaven and the Holy Spirit's presence being poured out in the church. You see that link here. It's one of the many shared spaces where our Christology, the thing we talked about, the study of Christ, and our pneumatology come together. They share a lot of the same spaces. And this is one of those moments where they come together. If I go, I will send Him to you. That's the connection between what we learned last time. We read from Hebrews that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's the appointed heir of all things and even now is reigning in heaven. But how does that heavenly reality then begin to break into our world and even into our daily lives? Our normal, ordinary, daily lives. How does that come to us? How do we benefit from His reign unless someone is sent from heaven for that specific task? That's what He's talking about here. The Holy Spirit, when He says, I will send Him to you, the Him there is the Spirit who brings the joy of arrival. He brings the joy of arrival. The arrival of the Spirit coincides with and brings the arrival of Christ's conquering reign. That's to go together. That was the whole point of Pentecost, to show that Jesus is who He said He was. It's the whole point. The expectation back then was that the only one who could pour out the Spirit, because there were prophecies about the Spirit. The expectation was that the only one who could pour out the Spirit was the Messiah. That was the expectation. So if the Spirit is now being poured out and Jesus just left, then what does that mean about His claims? That's what they're being confronted with. That's why Peter, when he stands up, he preaches a gospel sermon. He says, you see what's going on over here? It's proof that Jesus of Nazareth, the guy you crucified, is actually the resurrected Christ. There's a connection there. That's what he's proving. And from the promise that Jesus makes here, in the account in Acts 2, we can start to make out something of the Spirit's nature and His aims and His methods in coming. When He arrives, these are the things, this is what He's about, and this is how He accomplishes it. So we start to see here. Jesus is helping them understand. He's preparing them. This is what He's going to be about, and this is how He's going to do it. And here's the summarized way I would phrase it. The Holy Spirit, this is the best way I know to summarize this. The Holy Spirit has been poured out to actively manifest the reign of Jesus on earth. The Holy Spirit has been poured out to actively manifest the reign of Jesus on earth for our joy and for Christ's glory. Pastor Ray Ortland puts it this way. The Holy Spirit changes the risen Christ from theory, even orthodox theory, into our joyous reality. Because here's why. Heaven thinks of it as unthinkable that Jesus would not be glorified on earth without compelling power. Heaven thinks it's unthinkable that Jesus would not be glorified on earth without compelling power. And so the Spirit comes. And He gives us two broad categories here, two methods for how the Spirit is going to accomplish that work, that ultimate work of glorifying Christ, that culminating work of glorifying Christ. Here's the two methods, the two ways the Spirit is going to do that. And these two methods, what Jesus lays out here, should inform our expectation for how the Spirit is going to work in our midst. They should inform how we think about the Spirit's work in our day. And here they are. The Spirit manifests the kingdom of Jesus on earth primarily through the means of conviction and revelation. That's the two primary ways the Spirit, that's kind of two umbrella categories. Conviction and revelation, two sides of this same coin, both of them pointing back to Jesus. We see Jesus unpack the Spirit's convicting work in verses 8 to 11. He says when the Spirit comes, He's going to convict the world concerning three things. Sin and righteousness and judgment. Those are the three things He's going to be convicting the world about. He's not chaotic per se. He's not all over the place. He's very meticulous. He's a skilled surgeon. He has specific goals and targets. And He brings Christ's divine authority to bear in this endeavor. He carries it with Him because He is the third person of the Trinity. And the Spirit convicts, above all, in regards to sin, about unbelief. Unbelief. It's pretty telling that He sees the absolute disaster that our world is. He knows it better than even we do. He sees everything that's going on. Every sin that we don't even are aware of. Every injustice. All those things. He sees all that. They're not unimportant to Him. And yet the thing He is most concerned with when He comes is that people don't believe in Jesus. Pretty telling. It's pretty telling. That is the Spirit's priority. That's why it's the priority of the church. Not because we just want to stay on the same thing. It's because that's the Spirit's priority. And He doesn't just do it, and that hasn't changed. He even controls what we see in Scripture. He, in Acts, what goes on, He controls setting up and tearing down of nations for this end. For the sake of bringing people to faith in Jesus. That's what He's doing. All other aims, the aims that we get caught up on, that seem to dominate the news, all those other aims serve this aim. The furthering of the name of Jesus. Jesus says the Spirit is going to convict concerning sin. Why? Because they don't believe in Me. Pretty telling priority. But He doesn't just convict of sin, He also convicts the world concerning righteousness. That's an odd way of phrasing it, I thought. Sounds counterintuitive. Why should we be convicted concerning righteousness? Shouldn't we be encouraging righteousness? How does that work? I think the rest, key to understanding that is in the rest of verse 10. In the rest of verse 10, because He says, I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Convicts the world concerning righteousness because I'm going away and you're not going to see Me anymore. And again, we can start to see the point. He's concerned, Jesus is concerned with true righteousness in our lives. That's what He's after. But apart from Jesus, true righteousness just doesn't exist. That's what happens. If Jesus isn't here showing us what true righteousness is, apart from Him, all we're left with are worthless comparisons. We're all comparing to each other. And I'm not a good comparison. And here's what we do. We just do that. And we end up in a self-righteous cycle of either pride or despair. That's where we end up when we compare ourselves to each other. Sometimes we're feeling we're doing great. Sometimes we feel like we're doing horrible. Why? Because we're comparing with each other. We're always going to compare ourselves to somebody worse and think we're doing pretty good. We're fairly righteous. And I know how this works. I grew up in Alabama. We ranked 49th out of 50 for every good, like math and science, we're 49th out of 50. Every good stat that you want to be, Alabama's 49th out of 50 states. All the stats you don't want to be on the list for, you don't want to be on top 10, we're number like 2. So you know what our unofficial, if you're like the next to last on the good list, and almost first on the bad list, you know what you do? You come up with a state slogan that says, "Thank goodness for Mississippi." That's what we do, right? We just think, oh man, at least we're not doing that. Listen, who cares about comparisons if we're all still failing? Who cares? And the only way we're ever going to give up that hopeless cycle, that hopeless chase, is to see the embodiment of true righteousness. You see the real, you look way up and you see the real bar, you just give up altogether. And that's what the Spirit came to do. To deliver us from that cycle. To get us to the point where we see true righteousness in Jesus. To continue that work. To show us that we need somebody else's righteousness if we're ever going to make it. He comes to convict the world concerning righteousness. And then He convicts the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I think we need to take heed of this one, because I don't think we talk about it enough as Christians. One of the primary ways that the Spirit is going to convict the world and us is to correct our thinking about who's in charge. One of the things, the primary ways the Spirit is going to convict us is to correct our thinking, our view, our perspective of who's actually in charge. He's correcting it, right? We're talking about the resurrected, reigning Christ, but just functionally, what it feels like is that's not the case. And He's correcting that view. It's the thing, when He did that, that's the thing that changed timid, terrified disciples into bold lions. Because they suddenly realized who it actually was that was in charge. And when did they realize it? When the Spirit showed up. That's when they realized it. Every flailing effort of the enemy they saw as an open flank. It's completely different perspective. 180. 180. And I wonder if the Spirit would like to do the same. Help us to see that same lens on. Who's actually in charge right now? Who's actually in charge? The story in Genesis 14 where Abram, he's absent. And his nephew Lot and the family, they're all taken into captivity. And this band of marauders, they're celebrating their perceived victory. They've grabbed Abraham's stuff. They've taken his people. They've taken his family. Right in the midst of their celebration, Abram descends on these unaware captors in a whirlwind. And he routs them. And he brings all of his family and his possessions back. We have that story in Genesis 14. And then, there's another similar, it's very, very eerily similar in the life of David. It's just kind of inserted in there in 1 Samuel 30, I believe. It says, David and his men are gone. They're away. Same thing. Same situation. They're supposedly not there. What happens? Two of his wives and the men, his men's family, and all his goods are taken by the Amalekites. They come back and David realizes what's happened. They go after these men. Here's the description of what happens when David finally catches up with them. It says, "Behold, they, being the Amalekites, are spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah." They're in the middle of this celebration, this party, that they have won. "And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled." David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. And David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him. And this is what they said: "This is David's spoil. This is David's spoil." Now, why do we have those two similar accounts in the Old Testament? Why are they both there? Certainly, they're key moments in the life of two of Israel's patriarchs and leaders. They're important for that reason. But I'd wonder if they're not there because something more is going on. Could it be that there's a pattern that God wants you to see? You don't mess with my chosen servant or his people. Because if you do, you probably want to sleep with one eye open. Listen, the prince of the power of the air, who tried to steal what rightfully belonged to Jesus Christ, was taken out at Calvary. The Holy Spirit wants to make sure we don't misunderstand. The hillside outside of Jerusalem is where Jesus caught up with him. It wasn't the other way around. That's the place where the head of the dragon was cut off. And so the Spirit comes to convict the world. This is Jesus' spoil. And you are going to want to acknowledge that right about now. Because if not, you don't want to be caught sleeping in the wrong camp. Fury comes for those. You're in the wrong camp. It might look like you're winning. You might be celebrating, but on that day, those are the things that are to come. He will declare to you the things that are to come. Fury is coming. There's no escape. Things are not as they seem. Run. He will convict the world concerning judgment. That's what the Spirit's power is here to do. To convict and convince and willingly lead us towards King Jesus. To bend our knee. He's also here to manifest the kingdom through the work of revelation. The work of revelation. That's what Jesus says in verses 12 to 15. He tells them, "I still have a lot of things to say to you. I still have a lot of things to say to you." But when the Spirit comes, He's not going to speak on His own authority. He has mine. He's going to tell you whatever He hears me say. That's exactly what you're going to hear. It's exactly what you're going to hear. So the Spirit, the Word of God, it's so great. The Word of God is the Word of the Spirit. And yet, it's the Word of Jesus. It's the Word of Jesus. It's whatever He's heard is what He has declared to these disciples. Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, then you'll be ready. If I dumped all these things on you right now, before my death and resurrection, it won't serve you. You won't understand. Can't bear them yet. But when the Spirit comes, He's going to help you see. He's going to help you hear. That's why His coming is a helper. And that's how the doctrine of the Spirit ties into the doctrine of Scripture. The first thing that we talked about right from the beginning. He, the Spirit, is the one who has guided all of these apostles, the disciples and then apostles, into all truth. And we see that emphasis on truth. Jesus calls Him the Spirit of truth in this passage. And then He says, what's He going to do? He's going to guide you into all truth. And we know that when Jesus says all truth, He's not talking about every fact ever known. He's talking about a specific truth. The truth of God, as it's revealed in the person of Christ. That's what He's talking about. He says He'll guide you into all truth. He's going to declare the things to come by taking the glorious riches of Christ and declaring them to the church. And that's the aim of Scripture. That's the aim of Scripture. That's the revelation that's in view here. These men, you guys are going to be the guys who I'm going to have write large sections of what we know as the New Testament. And it's going to be the Holy Spirit doing that. The final canon of Scripture is the revelation the church needs, because it's the inspiration of the Spirit from what He's heard from Jesus. And He's declared to us now. He's declaring to us now through His servants, the apostles. And so the Spirit is even now here giving the gift of illumination and the study of Scriptures. He's empowering the church with spiritual gifts. Why? Not to promote ourselves, but so that we actually experience the riches of Christ that are on the pages of this Scripture. That's why He does these things. That's why that's why Paul lays out all these criteria in 1 Corinthians about the spiritual gifts. You know why? Because that's the goal. That's the aim of the gifts. They're there, yes. Don't quench them. But the goal and the aim is to build the people of God. Nobody speaking by the Spirit can say Jesus is, unless they're speaking by the Spirit, can say Jesus is Lord. And nobody speaking by the Spirit is going to tear down. He can't say that Jesus is accursed. That's the whole point, is that the Spirit comes and pours out to bring this presence, the richness of Christ, alive to us, His people. And He does that in the pages of Scripture. Can't we see the joy that His arrival brings? Can't we notice that? The Spirit has come to manifest the present reign of Christ on earth by convicting and by revealing. And we want to welcome that grace-filled, happy work in our midst, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, wherever it is that God leads us. We want to welcome that work. So a few quick applications on how to do that, and then we're done. Application one, we should eagerly expect and seek His powerful work in our hearts and in our midst. I mentioned this before, but we don't want to neglect or quench the work of the Spirit in our lives. We want to respond to His promptings. He is deity. He is God addressing us. He's not something less. He's not a less than. Not Father, Son, and then kind of the lowercase Spirit. We want to respond to His promptings. We want to be asking God to fill us with His Spirit. Listen, we live in the era of the Spirit, and so we want to walk in His power. We want His profile, the profile that He had in the early church, to be present in our church. The same profile. Listen, He hasn't left. He didn't go anywhere. Jesus is the one who went back to heaven. The Spirit has it. He's still here. And He's still working. We should eagerly expect and seek His powerful work in our hearts and in our midst. Second, the Spirit's work is always, always, always going to be tied to the preaching and the living out of the gospel. It'll always be tied. Listen, emotional experiences can be great. But emotional experiences alone, if that becomes the emphasis, then something is way off. Something's off. Because the Spirit came to glorify Jesus. And so, if people are claiming to encounter the Holy Spirit, but then there's no conviction of sin, there's no change in their lives, then they're mistaken. They're mistaken. Because the Spirit brings a specific kind of fruit in people's lives when He shows up. When He moves, it's a specific kind of fruit. And so we want to be on the lookout. It's not the kind of things you normally look for when you're looking for when the Spirit showed up. I was more patient at work. That's not what we're looking for, is it? And yet, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So that's what we're after, ultimately, in our encounters with the Spirit. Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. The Spirit's work is always going to be tied to the preaching and the living out of the gospel. And last, let us become those who are less and less self-sufficient. Become those who are less and less self-sufficient. The world has more than enough of self-sufficient people. We are 1,000% confident about things we have no idea about. You go on social media, you see that over and over again. That's basically what it is. That people are 1,000% confident about things they have no idea about. But we aren't going to make a dent in this community. We aren't going to make any progress towards heaven. And we certainly aren't going to maintain any unity apart from the manifest presence of Jesus Christ. That's why we are seeking the Spirit. If the shepherd's gone, the sheep are scattered. But if the shepherd is here, then may the sheep not wander. May we stay right by His side, listening for His voice. That's what discernment is, listening for the voice of Jesus. Leaning on His staff. As we close, let me ask you to do one thing this week. And this is it as far as applying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There's many other things we could do, but this is what I'm asking for us to do. Will you join me in asking God to pour out His Spirit again in our midst? Ask the living Christ, who He's happy to do, to pour out His Spirit again, afresh, anew. We need it, don't we? No matter how many times it's happened before, we need it again. Pour it out in our midst. Take some time if you're able to fast. Do so. Take a meal or something and pray. Listen, the Holy Spirit isn't reserved for other countries or other time frames. He's been poured out in Conroe in 2021. And we can serve the same good Father who answers us. I think David may have understood just a little bit about what was coming when he wrote these words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We know the sorrows of departure, don't we? It's about time we spend some time in arrivals. Ask God to pour out His Spirit in our midst, all for the glory of King Jesus. This, church, is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And this is our shared faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for preserving Your Word. Thank You for reserving a seat for us in this conversation that You have with Your disciples. Lord, You let us come in and sit down this morning as we listen to You talk. Jesus, You are still with us and You are guiding us, even with these very same words that they remembered because the Spirit led them into all truth. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for how Your Spirit uses it to impact our lives, to change us, to make us more like Jesus. I pray for anyone here, specifically, Lord, who's been dealing with this feeling of You just a loss, not aware of Your presence. It feels like they're all alone. They're walking through some valley, and they're not aware that You are with them. I pray that this, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would just allow them to see that You are with them, that You are walking with them and You are leading them every single step. I pray that You would anoint and empower us to live more godly lives this week. I pray that You would use us to encourage one another with the gifts that You have given us, Lord, and serve one another to build Your people, all for the glory of Jesus. We pray that You would help us to have that lens even this week as we seek to read, and we read the news and we seek to see who's really in charge. And we pray that Your Spirit would be poured out in our midst and in other churches in this area, all for the sake and the glory of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.